Dorian was devastating in completing its destruction in the Bahamas and headed towards the shores of our country. CNN held a marathon all-night town hall with the Democratic candidates who are running for president of the United States. And it's interesting to see what they focused on, an attempt, actually, I think they said this, their attempt was to make the climate crisis, as they call it, the climate crisis, the centerpiece of the presidential election of the year 2020. And this so-called global warming, they claim, each of those candidates claim, the global warming, they claim, is the justification for radical transformation of our society in every level to make us essentially a socialist nation. That's what their claim is. So all the Democrats who participated in this endorsed, or even some co-sponsored, the $93 trillion New Green Deal. $93 trillion, an unimaginably large number. Some of them actually said they would spend a little less than that, but all of them agreed on these things. Onerous taxes on all emissions. Social justice, as they call it, for anyone who supposedly racial disparity, the impact of climate change, they claim. Expanding abortion for population control, and here's one of their big idols that they worship, murdering more babies. Restrictions on consumption of red meat. Red meat is a terrible thing in their view. Buyback programs for all gasoline-powered vehicles, and the complete elimination of fossil fuels and even the elimination of nuclear power from our society. These are their radical proposals of what they want to see happen. And their entire thing is that they claim we're fighting for the survival of our planet. They believe human beings are the cause of global warming and that human beings can stop it and save the planet. No God in that picture. And what do they endorse, actually, when you look at it? They're claiming that this hurricane was part of global warming and we're to blame for it. It's our burning of fossil fuels that have increased the size and the intensity of these hurricanes. But it doesn't take a scientist to basically look at the facts and see, is their claim true? Is there any truth to it all? National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration has published the data for our country for more than 100 years, all the way back to 1851, and you can access that data, and you can see that since 1930, there has been a 50% decrease in the number of hurricanes that have actually come on shore in these United States. A 50% decrease, not an increase. And their claim is also that the hurricanes that have impacted us are now of greater devastation, of greater intensity, and greater strength. Now, agreed, the damage done by hurricanes is greater, but not because the hurricanes themselves are more intense. It's because more people and more property are on the lands that are traditionally the path by which hurricanes travel. And so the past 90 years has seen no increase. In fact, there is a significant decrease since 1930. Since 1930 to the last year we have records for, 2018, there has been a decrease in the intensity of hurricanes. And so the total lie that we're being told, and they're basing everything on this, saying we're at a crisis, and this crisis means we have to have a radical change of our whole society, turning us into a socialist nation, is because of what? You look at the facts and the data, and it's the exact opposite of what they are actually saying. They will claim that all the scientists agree, but if you actually discover there's no consensus among the scientists regarding their conclusions. The truth is, they're really not interested in saving the planet. And occasionally you'll hear them express this truth. The Democrats are fomenting this panic to justify a socialist power grab, a socialist takeover of our country, a country in which liberty will no longer be enjoyed and instead we will return to bondage. They call themselves progressives, but that's a lie. It's really regressive. It's taking us back to a state of bondage with excessive taxation, excessive regulation, taking away guns, and making us essentially slaves of an all-powerful Orwellian super state. People, sadly, are listening to these lies and believing these lies. And the question in my mind is, why is that people are drawn and attracted to being in bondage? If you have your Bible, turn to back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 29, because this morning we're going to look at Israel after they were liberated from the bondage in Egypt, a crushing enslavement that they had experienced for 400 years. Israel is now free, and they're tempted in their liberty. We're going to see their temptation to go back to slavery. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 29. We've seen in verse 28 and verse 27, we've seen the faith of Moses. Actually, we saw the faith of Moses' parents that preserved his life alive. And then we've seen the faith of Moses that he stepped out from being called Pharaoh's daughter. The faith of Moses to go back to Egypt we saw last week. But now look at the faith that's in focus. Hebrews 11, 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea and by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. So the faith in focus in Hebrews 11, 29 is the faith of God's people Israel, who were following Moses and following Moses to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. Now we need to understand the whole scenario of what was taking place. So if you turn back to Exodus chapter 14, look at Exodus chapter 14, where this whole step of faith is described for the children of Israel. Exodus 14, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and the chariots of and all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them. And the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army overtook them, and camping by the sea beside Pi Haroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marching after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord and said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Look what was happening here for the children of Israel. They, by God's mighty hand, had been delivered. They had left their bondage in Egypt. They had, on that great and glorious night of the Passover, God had killed all the firstborn of those who were not under the blood of the Lamb. They had left the land of Egypt, and they had marched across the Sinai, and they had come to the Red Sea. Actually, you note here in the passage that God directed them, God led them exactly where to encamp by the Red Sea. It was a place that he chose for them. And so they're encamped there by the Red Sea. And by the way, that site has a mountain on one side. You got a mountain on one side. You got a sea on the other side. And they began to see behind them this little cloud of dust. Somebody says, what's going on back there? And that cloud of dust gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, they can see what that cloud of dust is. It's the entire Egyptian army. As we've stated before, this was the superpower army of the world. This was the mightiest army, an undefeated army. And they saw the army of Pharaoh coming after them. And they're trapped between the Red Sea on one side, the mountain on this side, and the army of Pharaoh coming down, bearing upon them. They were terrified. And they were trapped. And they desperately needed two things in this situation. They needed protection from the enemy, and they needed direction. Protection and direction. What are we to do? Where are we to go? Interesting when you think about situations in your own life, desperate situations where everything seems to be coming down on you and there doesn't seem to be any way out. Those are the two things you need as well, protection and direction. Now, when we see that, we're going to see that God meets these needs perfectly, but before we see that, look at Israel's response to their impossible situation, trapped between the sea, the mountain, and Pharaoh's army. Look at their response. They reverted to a slave mentality. You know, look at verse 12 there. Is it not this the word that we did tell thee? They're speaking to Moses, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't there 400 years of enslavement, and during that 400 years, they've been crying out to God to deliver them? And God sent a deliverer here in Moses, and now they're saying, oh, we really didn't want to be delivered after all. How quickly, within a week here or more, much more than a week, they forgot how bad their enslavement was. Keep your finger there for a moment in Exodus 14. Turn back to Exodus 1, because look at the description in Exodus 1 of their enslavement. Verse 13 of Exodus 1 says, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So there was an evil of grinding enslavement and very hard labor that they were enduring under. And if the evil of slavery was not bad enough, go on down to verse 22. Notice what else Pharaoh did. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. How could they have forgotten so quickly the horrible enslavement that Pharaoh had imposed upon them? And how could they have forgotten the murder that Pharaoh conducted of all the male Hebrew babies that were born? We studied how Moses' parents, they refused to be part of this, and they protected and saved the life of their son alive, but they were the exception. So who knows how many hundreds of babies were thrown into the Nile to be eaten by the crocodiles, were murdered under the edict of this wicked Pharaoh. And somehow the Israelites just forgot all about that, and they said, we were better off back as slaves in Egypt. You see, they were willing to give up their liberty under God, to go back to an enslavement under the tyrant Pharaoh. Why? Why were they so willing to give up liberty? They were discovering that liberty was costly, and it was not always easy, that it means work, that it means sacrifice, and it means risk. In this case, a great risk, where Pharaoh's army is bearing down upon them. Above all, liberty means trusting in God for his provision and for his protection in life. And that's the essence of what it means to be free. If you trust God for everything, you can live in liberty. But if you're like the Israelites saying, hey, I'd rather have some human master that I can turn back to, who's going to provide for my food and my shelter and my provide everything instead of the Lord God alone. They wanted to go back initially here from the true God to the false God, to the human civil government of Pharaoh, that tyrant. And consider the irony here of what was taking place. Pharaoh and his entire army were bearing down upon them. And what was Pharaoh coming for? Was he and his soldiers going to have a nice picnic there by the waters of the Red Sea? No way. They were either going to re-enslave Israel, or more likely, they were going to massacre Israel, kill every last one of them there at the Red Sea. And so if Pharaoh had done that, Pharaoh had accomplished killing Israel, what a genocide that would have been. Consider that in light of the genocide that Pharaoh had already demonstrated he was willing to engage in. Genocide of all the Hebrew baby boys. He was going to kill every one of them, and now he might kill every single Israelite. We're told there's probably at least 1.5 million, perhaps even upwards beyond 2 million in the population of Israel at this point in time. But Israel, at this point, would rather be slaves to a deluded, genocidal lunatic, because that's what Pharaoh is. He was a deluded, genocidal lunatic. How do we know that? Well, genocidal, very clearly. He was killing all the male baby boys. and this would have been hundreds, so he was a mass murderer, deluded because, and a lunatic because he thought he was God. That's right, Pharaoh thought he was God. And initially he said, I don't want to listen to the God of Israel because I'm God. Your God is nothing. I am God. And all the 10 plagues were designed to show him that he was not God, and the idols that were worshipped there in Egypt, they were not gods at all. There was one true God, the God of Israel. How often people, once given liberty, pine to go back into bondage. Why? They want to avoid the sacrifices. They want to avoid the risks. They want to avoid the cost that is involved in liberty. Now, we could be quick to judge Israel and say, boy, that's pretty foolish of them, you know, want to go back into bondage just after a week of having been liberated by the Lord God from 400 years of slavery. How foolish of the Egyptians to want to do that. But consider ourselves here in these United States. We know that our land was established under God, a land of liberty, liberty under His law. But how quickly we as a nation have turned back to the bondage which we left behind. We've exchanged the worship of the one true God, even His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for worshiping and serving a deluded, genocidal lunatic. That's right, a deluded, genocidal lunatic, I would say, is our current form of American civil government. You might say, wait a minute, that sounds a little harsh. What do you mean, deluded? Well, to be spending the amount of money our government is spending, to be in debt $120 trillion, who knows how much, and to believe that somehow things are going to work out and they're not going to be a disaster, that's deluded. Genocidal, again, can very quickly argue that although Pharaoh was genocidal, there was a very limited, maybe a couple hundred babies that he had murdered, in contrast with 60 million babies murdered by our government. That's genocidal by any standard of measure. And lunatic, well, you just have to look at the position that the Supreme Court has taken that they can redefine God's holy institution of marriage. What? Some mere human beings? What do those mere human beings think of themselves if they think they can redefine the laws of the universe? The laws of the universe regarding marriage, that it's between a man and a woman. To do so is lunatic. You think you're above God. You think you're greater than God. You can overthrow the law of God and somehow avoid the consequences of such an act of hubris on their part. Deluded, genocidal lunatic. That's what I see when we look at our government now that is progressively working to enslave us. And those candidates for the presidency, they're talking about greater enslavement, but they're trying to sell it to the people in a nice package that says, this is going to be so good for you to be enslaved to our government. Those socialists running for the highest office in the land believe that the world is overpopulated, and therefore murdering more babies is part of their agenda. They don't believe the Creator's command that says, be fruitful and multiply. They say, no, we've got to eliminate human beings from the face of planet Earth, murdering babies just as Pharaoh murdered babies. And they believe that the world will be better off with fewer human beings. And those in the abortion camp believe that if it's in the womb, it's not human. You know, Senator Warren said that an abortion is no different than having your tonsils removed. You know, a bunch of useless cells that are of no importance. Not that it's a human being in the womb from the moment of conception. Just look at what some of these abortionists did to Mother's Day. On Mother's Day, they promoted an anti-mother message. The killing of babies on Mother's Day was what they were honoring. Moral degeneration in our godless society, unbelievable in many respects. And what we think of, well, if I'm not in a mother's womb, there's no danger to me of this agenda that these anti-life people are promoting. But that's not the case. In fact, if you look at the details of Obamacare, it contains death panels, groups that make decisions about who receives care and who is going to die. Indeed, physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia is the real name for it, killing the elderly, killing those, has become, quote unquote, the law. And I have to say, quote, because it's not the law, it's murder. It's become that in Washington, D.C., in the state of California, Colorado, Oregon, Vermont. Maine will have this on the books as of the 1st of January, 2020. In New Jersey, Hawaii, Washington State, they have all said physicians can assist in the killing of their patients. And it's been put forth repeatedly here in Maryland's legislature, and we pray that it does not pass. But this supposedly voluntary decision to end one's life, the path is very clear where that leads. It leads to involuntary physician-assisted death. The first nation on earth to do this was the Netherlands. And back in 1973, there was a series of court decisions in the Netherlands that established the standard that no Dutch doctor could ever be prosecuted for the death of any of his patients that he assisted in killing them. He could not be prosecuted for doing so. And when the Dutch government decided to do a study of what this practice was actually looking like in their land in 1991, they found that 2,300 cases of voluntary euthanasia every year, 400 assisted suicides, and 1,040 cases in which the doctors killed the patients without their knowledge and without their consent. In that last category, 72 of the patients had never expressed any interest in having their lives taken at all. It was done against their will, involuntary assisted doctor killing of those patients. And then they found another 8,100 cases in which patients died from overdoses of pain medications that were not really administered intending to lessen their pain, but administered with the intent of actually ending their life. One of the recent cases in 2017, a Dutch physician slipped a sedative into an elderly dementia patient's coffee cup after deciding it was time to have her receive euthanasia. When the patient awoke and struggled against what was being done to her, the doctor told the patient's family to hold her down while he administered the lethal injection that took her life. Anything happened to that doctor? Oh, yes. Well, he appeared before the regional review committee, and they cleared him of any wrongdoing. When we look at what's happening in America and realize that there's no way in our current trajectory for the federal government to pay what it has promised in terms of Social Security, in terms of Medicaid, Medicare, all those programs, it cannot, they will not work. What's their solution? Well, it may be what the Dutch have decided. You see, once you reject the preciousness of life for the baby in the womb, there's no stopping that agenda. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 14, because the message God had for Israel when they faced their foe and this very dangerous situation, I believe, is a message for us. And Moses said, this is Exodus 14, verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." So what did Israel need to do? Clearly, they needed to trust the Lord completely. And the Lord promised that he would destroy their enemies if they trusted him and if they acted in the path that he was instructing him. Look at verse 15 and what the Lord says next. The Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen." And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their faces and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, that is to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, to the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued, and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." The angel of the Lord is a phrase that we see throughout the Old Testament, and it clearly refers to a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that pillar of cloud was the presence of Jesus before the Israelites. And we know that the pattern was whenever the pillar of cloud lifted up, Israel was to pack up their camp and get ready to move. They would follow that pillar of cloud wherever it went. And when the pillar of cloud came down, that was the place that they were to put the Ark of the Covenant and construct the tabernacle, and Israel was to make an encampment around that pillar. But when the pillar lifted up, it was time to move, break camp again, and time to move on. So here, the pillar of cloud, the Lord Jesus had led them into what looked like a geographic cul-de-sac. The Red Sea here, a mountain here, and now Pharaoh's army bearing down behind them. And this pillar of cloud lifted up from the front of them, from leading them as it had been, and now returned to the rear guard and protected them from the Egyptians. Notice what it says that took place here. That pillar was a light to Israel so that they could make their nighttime preparations of breaking camp and packing up for, 2 million people and gathering all their goods, getting their carts going and their cattle and starting to move into the Red Sea. At the same time it was light to Israel on that side, it was absolute darkness to the Egyptian army on the other side. It prevented the Egyptian army from getting close enough to Israel to attack them. Because evidently, the pace at which they were moving, they would have reached and been able to attack and destroy Israel in its encampment unless that pillar had pillar of fire had gone behind them and protected them. A very important lesson for us here today, that God can and will always protect His people. That doesn't mean we won't face difficulties in life and trials and tribulations, but He can and will always protect us because we are here in this world to do His work until our work is done. In a sense, for the Christian, we are immortal until the work God has given us is completed. It's then that He can take us from this world and take us home to be with Him in heaven. So that thick darkness for the enemy confounded them. Israel had time to prepare. They had light at night provided for them so that they could logistically prepare for that many people of women and children and cattle to pack up and begin moving forward. Notice God's commands. Tell the children of Israel, move forward. You've been standing still. You're frightened. That frightened paralysis is not where I want you to be. I want you moving forward. You move forward, and Moses, you lift up your rod, and the parting of the waters will begin. God gave them all the time they needed while preventing the enemy of Egypt from ever getting close enough to them to harm them. And that's for us as well. God will protect us. And when harm comes our way, it's only by His permission as part of His plan, a trial or a tribulation that will grow us in our faith. Now, Pharaoh and the whole Egyptian army, that superpower army, followed the Lord. It followed Israel onto the dry ground in the midst of the Red Sea. And that may have been a frightening thing for Israel looking back. It's like, well, we thought we escaped, we're coming to the Red Sea, but they're still coming behind us. But God had a plan, and God had a way in which He was going to bring an end to that entire army of Pharaoh. Rather than allowing fearful circumstances to paralyze us, we can step forward in faith, which is what Israel ultimately does here. And notice the way in which God did this. God could have done anything. Obviously, God could have given Israel a flotilla of boats, so many boats that they could all, every family could have a boat, and they could have gotten across the water that way. Or God could have built a huge bridge, a wide bridge that those several million people could have crossed over top of the water. God chose a different method. And notice why this method was chosen. He chose a method where they were going to go down into the ground on the ground level that normally would be underwater. That would require more faith than to get in a boat and go over the water or to walk across a bridge over the water. But he had them going in a place that was unnatural, that a miracle was required for them to survive. And so as they stepped forward on the dry ground and looked at the walls of water to the right hand and to the left, they said, the only way we're going to survive this is by God's power, by God's grace. And indeed, that's where I think God works with us at times in bringing us through difficulties and trials, or bringing up us against the Red Sea on the one hand and a mountain on the other, and the enemy behind us coming down, bearing down on us. He puts us in such situations to increase and to grow our faith. It required more faith for them to walk on the seabed than it would have by any other means that God could have rescued them miraculously from this situation. The angel of the Lord behind them, protecting them from the Egyptian enemy that was coming in. And Moses commanded them, go forward, fear not, go forward in faith. And Israel did. Although they initially, we saw their doubt, we saw their desire to return to slavery, then they chose and said, no, we are going to go forward in faith. We are not going to fear the enemy and what the enemy might do to us. Do you remember in the gospel accounts that there was a man, a father, who came to Jesus desperate because of his sick daughter? And at one point, Jesus asked him a question about, do you believe I could heal your daughter? And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That is a prayer that God desires to answer for each one of us. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Well, let's look now at what took place next of Exodus 14 and verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What Israel witnessed that day was the complete destruction of the world's superpower army of that day. They went down into the waters. Israel came up out of the other side of the Red Sea onto dry land. Moses stretched out his hand, and the waters returned. And Israel and the Egyptian army was completely drowned in the Red Sea. By the way, the traditional place where the crossing of the Red Sea is identified, I think there's a better spot that archaeologists have discovered, because they discovered that underwater in that section of the Red Sea, there's all these chariot wheels and all these swords and military equipment scattered underwater. And it's like, how in the world did that happen? That all that military equipment got scattered under this water. So I think that's probably a more likely place, but the evidence is there. Archaeologists have discovered the evidence that would point to the fact that Egyptians' army were in the midst of the Red Sea when they were overthrown by the Lord God. Now, the reason for the destruction of Pharaoh and his entire army is because of the justice of God. We live in a world that is established by God, and he has established his law of justice. And justice will ultimately prevail. Yes, wicked Pharaoh for many years, 400 years, was able to enslave Israel. But the end of it, he was judged. And the end of it, he, Pharaoh himself, and his entire army were destroyed. Some historians looking at this period of time say that the Egyptian empire never recovered. It was at its peak, it was at its height, and it never recovered from that great devastation of the 10 plagues and then of the destruction of its army. God in his mercy extended mercy again and again to Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do each and every time? He hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart. And finally, the mercy of God reached an end point. And the final hardening of Pharaoh's heart is when he chased down the Israelites in order to destroy them at the Red Sea. And God's judgment fell. You see, in our world, people today don't want to hear about the justice and the judgment of God. That there is a righteous God and there is a day of judgment coming. That day for Pharaoh was right there at the Red Sea, the day of his departure from this world. And each person in this world who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, when they depart from this world, Scripture clearly tells us they will be punished for all eternity in hell. And that's not what we would wish for any of them, not what God himself would wish. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there is a day when his mercy has reached its end and his judgment will fall. And that day fell upon not only the head of Pharaoh, but fell upon all of his soldiers. And might say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, Pharaoh deserved to die, but what about his soldiers? Now think of this for a moment. All the soldiers in the army of Pharaoh had witnessed the 10 plagues that had fallen upon the land of Egypt. They probably heard about the way to avoid the last plague was to, you know, sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and under the blood of the lamb, that family could be preserved from the angel of death that was going to come and take the lives of all the firstborn. They had heard all of this. They had seen the power of God. And it appears that like Pharaoh, they hardened their hearts. They could have left the army. In fact, there were a bunch of Egyptians that left in the Exodus that night with Israel. They're called the mixed multitude, who later on were great trouble to Israel because they led them into idolatry. But that mixed multitude, the army, the members of the army could have joined that. They could have forsaken Pharaoh and said, I'm not going to serve that tyrant anymore. I'm going to serve the God of Israel. But they didn't. So the evidence is they hardened their heart just like Pharaoh. And so they met their destruction that day there. On the waters of the Red Sea. And look at what the witness for Israel was. This would have been an unforgettable tableau. They would never have forgotten what they saw that morning. The sea was back to its normal, the passing of the Red Sea, the dry land, it was all covered now. And what did they see washing up on the beaches of the Red Sea? The bloated bodies of these soldiers who just hours before had threatened their lives. They were dead. And their bodies were laying there on the beach of the Red Sea. God had brought his terrifying judgment, and God had brought justice. Justice for his frightened people, Israel. What had been walls of water protecting Israel became walls of death for the enemies of the people of God and for Pharaoh. Moses had said to the people, "Fear not." And indeed, had they seen the big picture, they wouldn't have been afraid at all. It's like, hey, we know God's got this. We know that he's going to save us. We don't need to worry about any of this. We don't need to fear, my friends, no matter how powerful the enemies in our day appear, no matter how much they appear to have at their disposal, no matter how much Satan seems to be advancing in the world today, we should not fear. For the God who is with us, the truth of the matter is that he's far greater than the enemy who stands against us. And he can, if he chooses, rescue us miraculously, as he did here with the children of Israel. Isn't it interesting? God's miraculous rescue for the children of Israel. Pharaoh and his army assumed, well, if it worked for them, yeah, it'll work for us. Let's follow them. Let's go after them. We're going to still get them. Not realizing that, wait a minute, if that was a miracle that God was doing to protect his people, Israel, he could turn that right around and those waters come back crashing in and take our lives. And it's interesting, the testimony there is that at the end they began to get the picture. When the wheels were coming off their chariots and things were not going right, they said, uh-oh, we better escape. But it was too late by that time to make it back out to the shore of the Red Sea on the other side. God had the great victory that day, and God protected his people, Israel. And we stand in the same relationship to the Lord God today. Perhaps there's a Red Sea situation in your life. You got the mountain on this side, the Red Sea on this side. Whoa, the army of the enemy seems to be bearing down upon you, and it does not seem that there's any way of escape. Isn't it interesting that the obstacle before Israel became the opportunity for their salvation? That obstacle was no obstacle to God. It was an obstacle in the minds of Israel, but no obstacle to God at all. Whether it's a mountain on your left, the Red Sea before you, or the army behind you closing in fast, God is able to deliver his people if they will trust in him, if they will go forward in the path of deliverance that he instructs for them. Israel, that day, had to trust God. That's all they had to do. Trust God and walk forward. And that's the message for us today from God's Word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the tremendous deliverance of your people, Israel, there at the Red Sea. Father, remind us this week when we face Red Sea circumstances that you are the mighty God, that you can overcome any of those obstacles that before us appear impossible, and that you can deliver us if we will not fear, but instead trust in you and walk forward. I ask that you would remind us of this, especially this week, in Christ's blessed name. Amen.